doctrine of Christ, and as we came last week to the area of the death of Christ, before we go on to the burial and the ascension and the session of Jesus Christ, this, I think, is the appropriate time to pick up the area of the significance of the death of Christ and point out exactly what was accomplished in terms of the death of Jesus Christ. And consequently, tonight, we will begin and continue probably next week, and I expect the next also, on the survey of the significance of the death of Jesus Christ. Then from that point, we'll go to his burial, resurrection, ascension, session, return, and reign. The first thing that we need to establish is that Jesus, in his own words, was very emphatic that by his death there was a definite accomplishment. And for that, let's turn to our first passage, John 19. I think if we put three passages together, the fact that he did accomplish something by his death, and what was it that was accomplished by his death, then we'll have something very significant to study. Yes? The seven, right. Last week we began with the seven statements of Christ on the cross. And I got as far as number two. That is correct. I think we will pick those up. What I want to do, however, is take particularly the one, which is what, number about six, I believe, where he indicates that it is finished, and with this death here begin. Because we get to the right to the middle when he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I think there's where you have the real significance of the cross, and important at this time to point in that it was a substitution, it was a reconciliation, a redemption, a propitiation, and so forth. And that's why we're picking up that point. Okay, for that then, John 19 and verse 30, the fact that something definite was accomplished by the death of Christ is John 19:30, and this is one of three passages that will summarize this for us. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and delivered over his spirit. A couple of things. Number one, when it says he gave up the spirit, or if you've got an older King James, it may say he gave up the ghost, as though he sighed and says, "I quit." And the word "gave up" is an active voice for delivering over something. So the idea would be he delivered over his spirit. It was an activity on his part of delivering his spirit over to his Father. And in connection with that, that is his death, he says, "It is finished." The word for "it is finished" is significant in several ways. The first thing is when he says, "It is finished," it is the expression of only one word in the Gospel of John, looking like that, tetelestai, one single verb in Greek, tetelestai, it is finished. And the significant things about that are, number one, that word is in perfect tense. Perfect tense, remember, is a completed action with abiding results. And remember, we diagram it by a dot. Completed action. A line with abiding results. A completed act with abiding results. So the idea would be that it is completed and the results of it are abiding. The second thing that is obvious with that is that at this point is that he is claiming, his claim is that his death accomplished a complete and abiding result. It accomplished a definite coming from that dot up there, it is all finished, a definite and enduring, that would be the line, a definite and enduring thing. Now, our object of our study will be, what is the thing that was accomplished definitely and in an enduring manner by his death? And for that, we can see two other passages. One is John 17:4 and 3:17. And with those three passages, we had to have a good idea that when Christ, in his death, asserted that he accomplished a definite and abiding thing by that death, and our subject is, what was it that he accomplished? John 17 and verse 4. You have the same concept, and we could point to a lot of verses like this, that he had a definite assigned mission, and that he did accomplish what that mission was, and it was an enduring accomplishment. And again, the question is, what was that mission? John 17 and verse 4, Christ praying to his heavenly Father says, I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. So notice he is asserting emphatically that there is a definite accomplishment that was brought about by him, and that accomplishment was this, what his Father sent him to do. And what was that? Our third passage, John 3:17. He asserts in his own prayer and on his last breath on the cross that he has accomplished what his Father sent him to do. What was that? And so with the three passages, we'll have or be able to put together that the person of Christ accomplished the Father's will and what that was in his death. John 3:17 makes that very clear when it says, For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So the emphasis of 3:17 is he is to come to be the Savior of the world. And the assertion, therefore, on the cross is what the Father sent me to do, I have finished that particular work. Now we need to begin then with what are the repercussions and the definite accomplishment of the death of Christ. And the first thing we need to look at tonight is this. His death was a substitution. That is the first thing accomplished by the death of Christ, a substitution for men. Now, when we begin to talk about the doctrine of substitution, we need to get a little idea of what is really involved or what the problem is and why do we need a substitute. The problem is very simple. Here is man in his capacity as a sinner. Due to the fact that he is a sinner, we are under God's condemnation or judgment. Why do we have to be under God's condemnation and judgment? Back to theology proper, what is it? Why does God have to judge a sinner? All right, because behind that is the character of God. And the particular aspect of his character is he is righteous and he is just. So that you can say this, God being who he is has to condemn sinners. There's no choice. If he did not condemn a sinner, then he would not be righteous and just. And we were over that when we went through the character of God. So there basically is the problem. And notice that puts us in a very difficult situation. Here we are as sinners under the condemnation of God. God has to condemn us because he is righteous and just, and there is no way out. Now the doctrine we're about to look at tonight is very simple, and that is this. That the solution to this is going to be the fact that God was able to take the sinner and move him out of the scene and put in his place a substitute. So that the whole solution to this problem of being under the condemnation of God is going to be solved by the concept in the New Testament of a substitute. Now you've got a perfect illustration of substitution back in the context that we've been studying. Mark chapter 15. Needs one more nail, doesn't it? Mark 15. The perfect illustration of substitution is Barabbas. Mark chapter 15 and verse 7. Now the first thing that's involved if we want to illustrate substitution that we're going to have to do is this. If we're going to illustrate substitution, we need to find somebody who is unmistakably guilty. Barabbas was. And we're going to have to find an unmistakably guilty man under a condemnation. Barabbas was. And we're going to have to find the unmistakably guilty man under condemnation substituted for. And here's the perfect illustration. First of all, there is no question as to Barabbas' guilt. Notice verse 7, chapter 15. And there was one named Barabbas, who lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him and committed murder in the insurrection. Now remember that when we studied through the trials of Christ, that Christ was condemned on two counts. Number one, remember, he was tried by the Jewish authorities. And under Jewish law, he was guilty, they said, of blasphemy. But remember, he was also said to be guilty of sedition under Roman law. And notice in verse 7, Barabbas is guilty viewed by the Jews or viewed by the Romans, either way. Because notice in verse 7, he made insurrection. That means revolt against the Roman government. And that was a violation of Roman law. And in the insurrection, he had committed murder. And murder was a direct violation of the Ten Commandments in Israel. Thou shalt not murder, the scripture said. So you've got a man named Barabbas who is guilty by Jewish law, and he's guilty by Roman law, and in the context, he is to die. So that you proceed through the context, and you have with Barabbas unmistakably guilty by Jewish and Roman law, you have three crosses prepared, one of which is prepared for the unmistakably guilty Barabbas, but Barabbas never saw his cross. Why? Verse 15 says, so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas. And on what basis was it done? And delivered Jesus. Barabbas was delivered on the basis not that he was not guilty, but he was delivered on the basis of a substitute. So you've got in Barabbas a perfect illustration of what we're going to study in terms of the doctrine of substitution, which was what was accomplished by the death of Christ. So if we've got the problem clear, let's go clear back. Let's forget that the cross is ever accomplished, and here we stand. We are unmistakably sinners. God must put us under condemnation because he is righteous and he is just. There is no question in the matter. Now, by the death of Christ, he is going to work out a substitution in this whole situation. And in Scripture, you have, under the teaching of substitution, several things. The first place, substitution is taught by Old Testament sacrifices. Then second, by Old Testament prophecy. And third, by New Testament prepositions. First of all, the whole concept of substitution based on Old Testament sacrifices. Leviticus 1. Again, this is all to interpret what is the significance of the death of Christ. And one factor is substitution. Very important factor. Leviticus 1. In Leviticus 1, you had the offering made, and you had steps on the side of the offerer and steps on the side of the priest who took the offering. On the offerer's side, you had, beginning in verse 2, speak of the children of Israel and say to them, if any of you bring an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. So the first thing in verse 2 would be the selection and presentation of an offering. And again, use your imagination to get into the picture. You are under guilt as far as the Old Testament is concerned, and God's way to teach you that guilt is dealt with by a substitute is, number one, he wants you to bring the lamb or present it. Then in verse 4, when you do it, you take the second step. You put your hand on its head. Verse 4 says, he, that is the offerer, shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering. And step number 2 would be identification. You place your hand on the head of the offering. And then you've got verse 5. It says, he, the offerer, shall kill the bullock. So presentation, identification, and then the slaying of the animal. Again, all of this was literally gone through by the Israelites to teach a doctrine in shadow form, namely what the death of Christ would do, that is, to be a substitution. So that you present or pick out, you identify with, and now you slay it. On the priest's side, he then did something. The priest, number one, did the sprinkling of the blood. That's verse 6, which reads, he, that is the priest shall flay the burnt offering and cut it in pieces, and the priests of Aaron the priest shall put fire on the altar and lay the wood upon in order upon the fire, and then you have his the laying of the rest of the sacrifice on the altar, the application of it. Then you have verse 7, the preparation of the offering, placing it on the altar. And then you have, of course, the burning of it down in about verse 9. So the priest takes the whole thing that has been slayed, application of the blood, application of the animal to the offerer. Now, let's take that to the context then. What did all of this accomplish? Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 4. 1:4. Notice in the context, the whole idea of this is one single word, substitution. Verse 4. It says, he, the offerer, shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him. Three words tie together. It, that's the offering. For him. Doctrine of substitution. It for him. Or we could put it in place of him. What's God trying to get across? Very simple idea. The idea of substitution. Why do we need to get across the idea of substitution? For a very simple reason. Who's the stick figure? Us, personally. Because we have personally sinned, and therefore personally merit God's condemnation. Therefore, since we personally have sinned and personally merit the condemnation of God, the only conceivable solution is either we take the condemnation, or can a substitute be worked out? And God starts way back in the Old Testament to get this very basic, simple truth across that, yes, a substitute can and has been worked out, namely, the person of Christ. And in what sense did he substitute? In his death. It was accomplished. So the it for him in Leviticus 1:4. Now second, or fourth, I guess it is, the idea of substitution is not only taught by the sacrifices, it is also taught by a second thing in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament. It is taught by prophecy. Taught by prophecy. And let's look at the key portion of Scripture that teaches this by this substitution idea, which is Isaiah 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Entire sacrificial system is geared to teach substitution. Prophetic passages are geared also to teach one idea, substitution. And what is all this doing? It's giving meaning to the death of Christ. Why did he die? Isaiah 53, beginning with verse 4. Speaking of the suffering of Christ, it begins with the word surely, Hebrew word abain, called an affirmative particle. A little particle, we don't have many particles in English. A particle was a word dropped in to give emphasis. In fact, they had little particles in Hebrew, sometimes that you didn't even translate. If we would say in English, he hit him. He obviously is the subject. Hit is obviously the verb, and as you can see, him is the object, because him received the action of the verb. Now, though we can see that real clearly in English, Hebrew wouldn't do it that way. They say you might miss him being an object. So here's the way they would write it. He hit arrow him. And the arrow means that's where the action goes. Consequently, you don't translate that. You don't say, he hit arrow him. You say, they put these little particles in when they want to stress or get something particular across to you. So in verse 4, the author of Isaiah wants to get something across. And so he says, let me put an affirmative particle. Affirmative means I want to say yes. And a particle means you're not going to translate it, just say it loud. So the idea is, by all means. In other words, he is affirming something emphatically. By all means. And what is the concept taught? He hath borne our griefs. Notice, He our griefs. And just like the it for him in the book of Leviticus, it is he our griefs. And why is it he our? The concept of substitution. So that if you go back to the diagram again, here is our grief right up here on us. We deserved it because we're personally sinners. However, the concept is there is a he that will come in and take this package and move us out of the picture and receive the condemnation himself. How did he do that? In his death. The basic idea of the death of Christ was a substitution. All right. Notice down in verse 5, incidentally, you've got that same thing again of Isaiah 53. Strongly pointed out. He was wounded for our transgressions. Not he for his, but he for our. Doctrine of substitution. He was bruised for our iniquities. Not he for his, but he for our. Doctrine of substitution. The chastisement for our peace. Notice the condemnation is removed, and the chastisement that he took, which would be the condemnation we have in the diagram, was to bring our peace, and it was placed upon him, not upon us. So the idea of the guiltless for the guilty, substitution. And with his stripes, we are healed. Notice his, he, we, our, all the way through, or he, our, he, us, all the way through, emphasizing one emphatic point, that is the doctrine of substitution, to interpret the death of Christ. The fifth way that substitution is taught is by New Testament prepositions. The first one, huper, H-U-P-E-R. Huper. We mentioned previously we have huper almost brought over into English without even being translated. In fact, at one time I understand it was pronounced not over but over, because it came from huper, meaning over. And the idea of over is to act in behalf of another. To act in behalf of another is to substitute. Substitution. And it is possible always to say huper is on behalf of. Now let's look at some passage. Number one, if Christ was a substitute, where did it take place? Where did substitution take place? If that was the accomplishment of his death, where did this occur? We'll locate where substitution occurred. It's Luke 22, verse 19. At the Lord's table, or the Lord's Supper, it says he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and said, or gave unto them, saying, this is my body, which is given for, huper, my body on behalf of you. Where did Christ bear sins? It's the words of the text. My body. Huper you. First of all, notice just the concept of substitution. It was his body on behalf of us. Substitution is the idea. Where did this take place? In the personal body of Jesus Christ. So that, again, to go back to the diagram way back here, here we are, personally sinners under the condemnation of God, and Jesus Christ came in to act on behalf of us, or to substitute on behalf of us. And how did he come in? It's obvious. God came down in his spirit and suffered. No. God came down like a glowing angel and suffered. No. He came down in a body, just like we've got, and suffered on our behalf. So the substitute was a real one. It wasn't a spiritual woman. It was a real substitute, one that came and substituted, not spiritually, in the sense that he was not really there, but he came actually on our behalf. Where did it take place? This is my body, given for you. Now, when did this occur? Romans 5:8. And all these verses now will have the word huper in it, the word meaning to act on behalf of another. When did substitution take place? God really did it. It was His body for us. When did substitution take place? Romans 5, verse 8. It's another passage using the preposition that teaches substitution. Romans 5:8. But God commends His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died, and then there's a word again, on behalf of, huper, on behalf of us. And notice substitution. Christ for us. He was our substitute. Where did He do it? He did it, or when did He do it? He did it in His death. He died, huper us. Huper expresses substitution. The death explains when. So that the idea would be that when Christ raises Lazarus from the dead, He was not our substitute. He was not our substitute in His earthly sufferings. He was not our substitute in His life. He was our substitute at a particular time. That is, in His body and in His death is where we find the significance. And that's why we're tying in with the death of Christ a very, very important thing. What did it mean? It was a substitution. All right? In 1 Peter 3:18. And this will ask, we've said where in His body, when in His death. Now, third, what did He bear when He substituted? If He was a substitute, what did He take for us? Two things. First, 1 Peter 3:18, which reads, "For Christ also has suffered for," for sins, the just, and here's our word, huper, for the unjust. And notice the idea is His suffering for sins. What did He bear when He substituted? One, 1 Peter 3:18, sins. Second, Galatians 3. It's another verse with the substitution preposition in it. Galatians 3. Anybody that reads the New Testament, it's hard to say how anybody could ever miss this basic idea that the basic essence of the death of Christ was a substitution. Galatians 3:13, which reads, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse, huper, us." So Galatians 3:13, the curse. And it is being made a curse, and then our word, huper, on behalf of us. Curse for us, substitution. What did He bear? A curse. That is basis, therefore, for Paul saying what he says in the book of Romans. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Why? Substitution dealt with the entire situation. All right, a couple of other verses. Titus 2:14. And these will be just miscellaneous huper verses. Titus 2:14. The purpose of this is so we can see how deeply ingrained this is over and over in the New Testament. Titus 2:14. Repeatedly we're told that Christ's death accomplished a substitution. Who gave Himself, and then there's our word, huper, on behalf of us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity. Notice in the last two verses, tied to substitution is another word. It's the word redemption. And it'll be a second major thing accomplished by the death of Christ. But we'll come to that in just a moment. Just the idea of 2:14, gave Himself for us. Himself for us, doctrine of substitution. John 10:15. "As the Father knows me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life, huper, on behalf of the sheep." My life for the sheep. The whole concept, and how many verses we read? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 from the New Testament, indicating that the death of Christ was very clearly a substitution. This, incidentally, is not all the times that word is used, but it is a sample. Consequently, by the preposition, on behalf of, the death of Christ is taught, of the substitution of the death of Christ is taught. Now, there's a second preposition. A is huper, and the outline's all messed up, and then something. B is the word anti, A-N-T-I, anti. It's another preposition. In fact, let me give you what most grammars call it, because their use of it is very interesting. It is called the preposition of direct substitution. And the reason they emphasize direct substitution is that it is conceivable that one could substitute with a proxy, with someone else. And the emphasis of this one, it is the direct, across-the-board substitution. Now, notice a context where it is used, and you can see the direct substitution involved. It's taking one thing and directly and deliberately placing something else in its place. Luke 11:11. The direct preposition of substitution, on T. Luke 11:11. And we'll take you just a second to see that this is a very direct, across-the-board substitution that he's talking about. In Luke 11, verse 11, if a son shall ask bread of any of his father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he, on T, directly substitute a fish and give him a serpent? So the idea was, you ask for a fish, and I will make a direct substitution, and instead of the fish, you get the snake. The word anti, direct substitution. Matthew 20:28 applies this to the purpose of Jesus Christ in his death. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life, that is his death, a ransom for, anti, as a direct substitution for many. Concept of direct substitution involved in the death of Christ. Now, let's go back and just kind of recoup. What have we said? Jesus Christ died. In his death, he made a statement. I have finished the job. What was the job? The job was to give his life as a substitute for many. What did the death of Christ therefore do? It served as a substitution for sinners, and the application of that ought to be obvious. If, as is always the case, we are under the righteous condemnation of God, and we look at this situation as is, then we have everything in the world to worry about. However, we know something. And the thing we know in the light of the gospel is this. In his death, he acted as a substitute. Consequently, our freedom from condemnation is based on the fact of the substitution of the death of Jesus Christ. The most basic idea about his death is the fact that it was a substitution on our behalf. Now, we need to add one little other thing to this. And this is this. What would the requirements be for a substitute? The idea of substitution is great. What are the requirements of a substitute? Could anybody do it? If not, why not? The first thing about the substitute is very simple. If the substitute is going to be God, then there must be an incarnation. The requirements of the substitute, one, his incarnation. Remember the incarnation, definition of incarnation, God the Son taking a human body forever. Hebrews 2:14. The incarnation. That's simply saying this. When you go back and look at the fact that we as sinners are under the condemnation, what is the condemnation? What condemnation are we under? We are under the condemnation of death. All right. Suppose we got a million substitutes out here volunteering. What are they all going to have to qualify to be able to do? If they're going to substitute, they're going to have to qualify to take the condemnation. In other words, they're going to have to be capable of dying. And that's why God does not qualify to do it unless God should take a human body. Consequently, there is no way that he could be a substitute and take the death penalty apart from incarnation. Hebrews 2:14. Forasmuch then as children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise partook of the same. That's the incarnation of Christ, and I think we used that verse when we studied the incarnation. He also himself took part of the same purpose clause. What? Why did he do this? In order that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. He had to become incarnate because he had to be capable of dying. God cannot die, therefore God had to take a human body, and this, of course, is the God-man, and we studied that under the hypostatic union, or the theanthropic person. Jesus Christ had a divine nature, and Jesus Christ had a human nature, and they're all joined into one person, and the one person is Jesus Christ. And the reason they had to be joined in one person is apart from the incarnation, God could not die. Absolute necessity of it in order to be a substitute, incarnation. A second thing, however, that is going to become necessary, and see if you can figure it for yourself. The substitute is going to have to be capable of taking the condemnation. All right? If he is going to substitute and take it, what does that imply about him? All right? It's not necessary for him. How come? Let's suppose this is you and me. Why couldn't we, a human being, do the substituting? It's so obvious, I think we're all missing it. How can we substitute when we're already under the problem? We're under condemnation. And so if you're condemned to death and I'm condemned to death, I say, hey, I'll substitute for you. You're a big deal. You've got to die for yourself. So that you have to be separate from the problem, but capable of taking the penalty. And therefore, a second requirement for a substitute would have to be separation from man's sin, or separation from the problem. Hebrews 7, separation from the problem. Got to be one with us, but he can't be part of the problem. Verse 26 and 27. For such a high priest was befitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Notice in chapter 2, he was one of us. But there's a sense of separation from sinners, made higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as these high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and therefore for the people's. For this he did once when he offered himself. He was not part of the problem. Incarnation was necessary. Separation from the problem was also involved. There's a third thing, however. Going back to the problem again. Let's suppose that here everybody is under the condemnation of God's righteousness, and here we stand. And God is over here at the side and says, all right, I take a human body, and I will therefore become capable of taking the death penalty. And I am sinless, so I'm not part of the problem, but there's one other thing that has to be. And it's a very simple thing. What if he doesn't want to be a substitute? There had to be, number three, volition of the substitute. And it had to be complete volition. John 10. He never was pushed into death. John 10 makes that very clear, that it was at the volition of the substitute, at volition of Christ, that he became the substitute. John 10, 17 and 18. Really, what all this is doing is simply saying this. Jesus was willing and able. It would do no good to be willing if we were not able. It would do no good to be able if not willing. And therefore, in his death substitution, you've got both the willingness and the ability to accomplish it. And you cannot find the willingness elsewhere or the ability elsewhere. John 10:17. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. Then notice the emphasis on willingness. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. So there was volition of the substitute. He is willing, and he is not part of the problem, so he's able. And he takes a human body, so he is capable of taking sin in his own body. So that, to go back and review once again, when Jesus Christ, in his death, said, "It is finished," he was asserting that he had accomplished a definite and enduring something. What was the something? The something, John 17:4, was what his Father sent him to do. What did his Father send him to do? He came into the world not to condemn it, but to be a Savior. His Father says, "I send you to be Savior." And at the cross and in his death, he says, "It is finished, and it is complete, and it is enduring." What were the accomplishments, therefore, of his death? Accomplishment number one, substitution for sin. Okay, accomplishment number two, or I guess it's B in the outline, isn't it? Accomplishment number two, or B. He accomplished substitution. He accomplished redemption. As we go through all of these, the thing I want you to keep noting at every point is how much there is left for us to do. His death accomplished a substitution. And just at the end of that little section from the verses we read, what does that leave for you? And when we do B, he accomplished a redemption. And let's ask the same thing, what does that left leave for you to do? And of course, the answer repeatedly is it leaves us nothing to do because he did it all. Therefore, who gets all the credit? He does. Therefore, what happens to pride? There isn't any. If there's no pride, then we live by grace. And it is the object of all eternity to exhibit grace. Okay, the first thing we need to get for redemption is something about the setting, because the word redemption is taken from a clear-cut setting in the New Testament. Basically, the setting for it, if you would go to Rome or have been to Rome, you have seen Constantine's Arch. And Constantine's Arch really serves as a pretty good link between the Roman history and today, especially in tying redemption into the picture, for the simple reason that when a Roman general went to battle, he would return to the city leading enormous processionals. And generally the procedure was the general would march in first, often through Constantine's Arch. He would march in first, his troops would be behind him who had fought in the battle, and then behind them would be all the booty. So the general, the troops, and everything they brought back, and the booty would involve objects, priceless objects. They had been out on a one-year campaign, and they've marched down to Africa. They've been all around these particular areas, and they have picked up enormous amounts of booty. And so here comes the general, and all the people of Rome see him coming in victory. The general comes through the gate. The troops come after him, and here comes all of the rugs and carpets and what have you that you might have gathered from every place. And then following them, of course, would be the other part of the booty, which would be people. And you'd have some magnificent slaves who obviously could help greatly in a Roman household. And whenever this occurred or a general arrived in town, the wealthy would always be out there to see the parade for the simple reason is that he's going to march into town with his armies and he is going to sell the booty. So that you'd want to get down there first in the morning when the general comes into town, because you might be in a market for something from Africa or something from Spain or something from someplace else, and here's a good time to get a good bargain, get there and get the best. Or maybe you need a household slave or two. So go down there, and they've got on the block, I understand they're bringing about, 5,000 from this particular place down there. They've got some excellent 18-year-old males that would make beautiful servants in our household. And they're young, they're vital, they're alive, and so you'd run down there in a hurry with sort of a Roman garage sale, except the goods were just top-notch stuff, and you'd go down there to purchase it. And when you did that, of course, if you in your imagination, you can construct the whole scene. And as we've said previously, there's nothing more important for Bible study than imagination. If you can't imagine something, learn. Go out, and when it's cloudy outside, see how many faces you see in the cloud. Or is that too embarrassing when you're old? Most of us don't try to. It's good. It's necessary. And if you can't get back there and get yourself into the scene. So, here comes General Whatchamacallit in the morning, and we understand he's bringing back some fabulous things. And we've all got paychecks. Your money's full of cash. You'll be down at 12th and Main in the morning. Get down there in a hurry. You'll be able to get some of the things that you need. They'll be on sale down there. Now, when the New Testament wants to tell us, and you say that, well, that all sounds very interesting, but what does it have to do with Bible? Just this. When God wants to tell us what He accomplished in His death, that's the scene and the word that He uses. Right straight out of the Roman marketplaces. And consequently, you have the setting involved in just what we have described. Now, as soon as we get the setting, you also need one other thing to understand redemption, and that is the condition that was behind it. And the part of the conditions we need to bring out is the fact of slavery, the concept of slavery. And the concept of slavery in the Roman Empire simply said this: property may be things or people. Now, that is very hard for us to get into our minds because we do not think of people as property. We only think of things as property. People were property. Consequently, you might buy some things for more money than you would pay for certain people, depending on value. And the people were in no way, to them, more valuable as far as money is concerned than things. As a matter of fact, there were many things in the Roman Empire that went for much more money than people would. So that we've got to completely shift scale of values. Things were property and people were property. And the concept that the New Testament therefore borrows for us is this. The people, of course, that were for sale were slaves. That's what they were designated as far as the empire was concerned. Look at Romans 6:17 and notice that that same imagery is applied to our whole pre-salvation life. That's what we were before the accomplishment of the death of Christ. Romans 6, verse 17. Very important when you read the New Testament. Don't link the word slave or servant to service. Link it to property. That's what it is. It's property, not service, that is entailed. In Romans 6, verse 17, and notice the imagery that he's going to use, but God be thanked, that whereas you were the slaves of sin, you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which is delivered unto you. Having then been made free from sin, you became the slaves of righteousness. So the idea that the condition is we were once slaves to sin. And that's lifted right out of the conditions of the Roman Empire. There is an expression for that. We'll not turn to it, but in Colossians 1:13, it says He has delivered us out of the authority or power of darkness. All right, definition of redemption. And I think just the basic idea of getting down whenever we have the word redemption, what do we have? And the first thing to remember about redemption is not a fancy word. It's a word that means really nothing more than to purchase, but you have several words. You have the word lutrao, and we will not look at all the words, but I guess lutrao would look like that. For example, it's found in 1 Peter 1:18-19, translated redeem. Titus 2:14 uses it. Luke 24:21 uses it. I think the best thing to keep in mind is that in each one of these you have the basic idea, a very important idea of purchase. In fact, there are places in the Gospels when the word means nothing more than to buy or to purchase. The reason for saying that is that redeem in English, the re on the front, deem meaning to buy, and re mean to buy again. And that's not very good, because the word means to buy. It does not mean to buy again. Evangelists will often use a very touching little story about how a little boy has a train and the thing gets sold, and it's his train and it's in the store, and he buys it back the second time. He bought it with his money once, and now he buys it with his money again. And that's touching, but it isn't redemption. Redemption is to buy, to purchase. And it's not necessarily purchase a second time. It is simply to purchase something. Always involved then with that is the idea of price. Or you also have a second word, agorazo. Agora, the marketplace, and then the place where you did the buying would be, you're down at the agora, agorazoing. You're down at the supermarket, supermarketing. Or you at Macy's, Macy-ing. Macing at Macy's. Agorazo always involves a second idea, and that's the idea of price. Obviously, you cannot purchase without price. 1 Peter 1, 18-19. Might take a look at that, because it does emphatically say what the price can't be and then what the price is. And it ties into what we're studying in Christology, the death of Christ. 1 Peter 1, 18-19. First Peter 1:18, for as much as you know that you were not purchased. And then notice the emphasis of this particular context is not so much on the purchase, but upon the purchase price. And therefore you were not purchased, and of course the idea of purchasing naturally brings to your mind price. Well, it was not with corruptible things like silver and like gold, but, verse 19, with the priceless blood of Christ. Notice, redemption is linked to an accomplishment of the death of Christ. It was the price to purchase. So that under the idea, when you look at the cross, it is a substitution. So that what we really ought to be building up in our minds here is we look at the cross of Christ. What does that mean? Anytime we look at the person, anytime we look at the cross of Christ, we ought to definitely have the idea of substitution. When we look at the cross of Christ from the perspective of redemption, we ought to always have in mind the idea that a price was paid. Another passage dealing with the same thing. Revelation 5:9. Revelation 5:9. Even that's one encouraging thing about Bible study is you can't find one single book in the Bible and you're looking for Revelation where Genesis is, you can always just remind yourself that no matter where you are, you're not over 3/4 of an inch from the truth. That's close. Unless you've got a fat Bible. I can get about 3 inches off here. Okay, Revelation 5:9. Another emphasis on redemption, purchase price. They sang a new song, "Thou art worthy to take the scroll, open its seals, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, nation." Notice redemption is tied into the price. The price is tied into the cross. Meaning of the cross is a redemption price. You also have a third word used, ex agorazo. And notice it's the same one as before with an X on it. And the X means that we are redeemed in the sense of freedom. And that's Galatians 3 and verse 13. You have a fourth word, apolutrisis. And the idea of apolutrisis is simply this last word, lutrisis, like this one up here, is to purchase. And the apa intensifies it, means you get purchased thoroughly. So one translation that put it in a pretty good way, it says, a through-and-through redemption, using this word. It's a redemption that is total and thorough and complete in every sense of the word. So that what we're looking at, again in survey, and a lot can be said about all of these, but what we're looking at in terms of survey is simply this. When Christ died on the cross, his death had definite significance. It meant something. And in closing, let's review it again. When he died, he said, "It is finished." He has accomplished something that is permanent and enduring. Since it is permanent and enduring, what was it? To do his Father's will. What was that? To be a Savior. Therefore, in his death, he accomplished what a Savior had to accomplish. The first thing, he became a substitute. We were moved out of the picture. He took the condemnation. He could qualify to do it because he qualified to die. He qualified to die because he had a human body. He had a human body, the incarnation, and he was willing to take such and therefore took the condemnation for us. He also redeemed us, and the emphasis of redemption is that this condemnation carried with it a curse, and he bought us out of that. Even the idea of redemption carries substitution with it, because it is to purchase out from underneath something, like the curse of the law. So even in the idea of redemption, we're still back to the basic significance, and this is why we put it first, of the death of Jesus Christ, namely a substitution for sin. And I repeat once again, in the light of what we have studied tonight, what remains for us to do? What remains for us to do? We simply rest on the complete and finished work of Jesus Christ and say, thank God, he did it all. And we rest on him for salvation, and that's why the New Testament consistently used the word, which means to rely, pisteuo, or to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Father, we're thankful tonight for your word that is living and powerful, and that as we study the life of Christ and have now arrived at his death, that his death is significant, it's meaningful, it was him for us. And therefore, we're thankful that his substitution took the guilt and the condemnation that was ours, and we have been redeemed from under the curse of the law, and we're forever made yours. And we're thankful for the complete, the through and through redemption available in Jesus Christ. And we pray that in the following week, as we study next Tuesday of the further accomplishments of the death of Jesus Christ, we might grasp the richness, the significance, and the greatness of what he has done for us in the act of dying, and in whose name we pray.